Excellent. Well, it is my delight to be here in Drayton Valley to preach this Sunday. I have not been here to preach before, but I have preached behind this pulpit before, right? Because we had this in storage for a few years, and we asked you if you needed a pulpit. Yes, I need a pulpit. So all good. Hear the word of the Lord. I want to read to you just briefly from Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Congregation of Christ, hear now the beloved and excellent gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. This Jesus, who lived from all eternity together with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, who was sent by the Father into this world as a baby to fulfill his promises to Israel, who lived and suffered and died for us, who was buried in a tomb, and who rose again to new life, who showed himself to many, and who rose up into the heavens and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and who sent the Spirit to indwell us. This Jesus is Lord. This saying, Jesus is Lord, means that he is the Messiah of Israel. He is the one who was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, who would come and reign on David's throne over Israel. And his reign would extend beyond the borders of the promised land. He would reign from the river to the ends of the earth, says Psalm 72. The good news of the reign of Christ is depicted in Ezekiel 47 as a river of water flowing from under the threshold of the temple and out into the lands beyond. And all the places touched by that water were transformed and made alive and made to flourish. And thus it is with the good news of Jesus. Because he reigns, humans flourish. God the Son, the King, loves people. He loves them. And he sends us out into the world to proclaim this to folks who are terrified and who are made crazy by fear of a disease, that their fears can be taken away by King Jesus, and that their crazy can be reshaped into faithful good sense by worshiping God aright every week when he calls us and walking daily in the God-honoring culture of his church. That is what we are doing here, if you are not aware. We are worshiping our way towards sanity. When Jesus spoke in Matthew 16, verse 18 to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He used a word for church that was not normally used when talking about a religious gathering. He could have said synagogue or tabernacle or temple, but instead he used the word ecclesia. I will build my ecclesia, which was a political term well known by his hearers as a gathering of local Roman citizens from their homes to get together to make rules and laws and to set the agenda for how the local culture would function. An ecclesia was given its power by Rome and was intended to promote the desires of Rome wherever it was gathered. And this is what Jesus had in mind by using that word ecclesia. For you are a people called out from the comfort of your homes to gather together to worship before the King of everything. We have his ear. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We talk together, we plan, we strategize for the sake of the kingdom of God. We tell him the things that we see that need moving, and he listens to our prayers and acts on our behalf. And we seek by the Spirit to implement the culture of heaven here in the place where we live, because we work toward that for which we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The good news for the world is that Jesus is now the King. He reigns and rules over earth and heaven, having been given authority, all authority, in heaven and on earth, and having been given a name which is above every name. Every authority on earth owes their allegiance to King Jesus. And Jesus is so much better of a Lord than Caesar ever was. You know, the coinage of the era of the Caesars proclaimed that Caesar was Lord and God, and that there was no other name given among men that surpassed that of Caesar. When the church started to proclaim Jesus as Lord, they were making an overtly political statement. The world has a new king. And this king grants forgiveness of sins to those who ask for it. He grants pardon to those who have opposed him but who promise to do so no longer. An earthly king might forgive you your debt if you owed him money, but being a debtor is not the worst of your problems. You have a sin problem, one which is internal, and no king but this one can forgive sins. But Jesus does it. He can be trusted, and he wants you to trust him, to believe him, to show allegiance to him as your true king. From Matthew chapter 3, then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan, to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John the baptizer was Jesus' second cousin. His mother Mary was cousin to John's mother Elizabeth, and the next generation are still cousins, but second, one generation down. It does not appear that they grew up together, for John lived in the hill country of Judea, in the southern part of the land, while Jesus lived in Nazareth of Galilee, a city in northern Israel, about a 3 or 4 day journey from Judea. The hill country of Judah was near the area called the Wilderness of Judea, where John stayed for a long time until his active ministry began. Jesus went to Jerusalem with his parents when he was 12, and perhaps they would have met John there. A young fellow like Jesus, who probably went up to the temple at the time for the same reason as Jesus. But we are not told if such a meeting ever happened. John later testified that he did not know Jesus, but that God had told him how to identify him. Jesus' reputation, however, would have been drilled into John's consciousness from infancy. The not yet born infant John had leaped in his mother's womb when Mary came to visit her. Jesus had barely begun to form inside Mary, still early in her pregnancy. But John had recognized him just the same, the first one to do so. His mother, Elizabeth, was provoked by this into a prophetic word, one which has become a part of the story of the coming of Jesus. John surely would have been told by his mother the prophetic words spoken over both him and over Jesus, that the mother of my Lord should come to me. Jesus was the Lord. John knew that El Shaddai was the Lord who makes promises. He knew that Yahweh was the Lord who keeps promises. But here his young cousin had been given a title belonging to God alone. And his blameless mother had been the one applying that title to Jesus. A connection must have formed in his mind that associated Jesus with the Messiah, the one for whom he, John, was preparing the way. In the Gospel of John, we learn that John the Baptizer was working at a place called Bethany, which was across the Jordan, not on the Israel side of the river, but on the far side. This is significant on a symbolic level, for Matthew has already shown us how the Israel of Jesus' day had become another Egypt, a place from which the people of God needed an exodus. When the prophet comes to the Jordan River to baptize people, he does so on the east side. Israelites coming to John for baptism from Judea would have to cross the Jordan and would be granted access back into Israel through baptism. Israel needed to repent and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And with John, they were reenacting Israel's first entry into the land, but this time bearing God's sign and with turning from sin as their battle cry. It was not enough to have Abraham's blood in their veins. They needed Abraham's faith as well. When Jesus came to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, John objected, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." John was baptizing folk for repentance, as a sign that they were going to behave better now, to turn from their evil ways, from doing evil. But Jesus was not in need of repentance. He did not practice any evil from which he could turn. Why did he receive John's baptism? He told John, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." When John heard this, he consented and baptized Jesus. There is something about this request that was fitting in John's mind. What was it? What about this made sense to John when moments before he had not thought so? I think there are several things going on here, and I hope to explain to you what I see. For you can search the Old Testament in vain to find some place that tells you that the Messiah being baptized for the remission of sin is a thing that would fulfill righteousness. It is not a matter of finding chapter and verse. Something else must be going on here. Now, one approach is to say that Jesus is here identifying in every way with his people. He has come to take their sin upon himself in his body on that tree. And here Jesus identifies with us sinners, going through the motions, as it were, to show us that he was one of us, fully human as we are. There are some things to commend this way of thinking, for Jesus is indeed fully man, and he could be doing this for our benefit, that we might be drawn closer to him. He did, after all, come into the world for our benefit, to save us and to restore us to fellowship with God. And this could be a way of relating our situation to our situation in such a way as to say that he does not reject us, but rather enters into our weakness. I do not think that this is primary, though. How does this fulfill all righteousness? Especially in a way that John would instantly recognize it when Jesus said it. There has to be more to this. Psalm 110, verse 4 says this: "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Jesus was descended not out of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, but rather from the kingly tribe, Judah. But Jesus is spoken of in Hebrews, which we heard read, as our high priest. I'm going to read some of that again. Listen again, starting at verse 11. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath, for those who were formerly priests, who formerly became priests, were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and as such, he is able to intercede for us in a priestly way with a priesthood that never ends. He serves now in this capacity. But when did that service begin? For priests in the Old Testament, priestly service began when the priest was 30 years old. Jesus was 30 years old when he was baptized. When a high priest was ordained, the first thing done to him was to wash him with water, Numbers 29:1-4. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, first thing, Jesus was washed with water. Early on in his ministry, he cleansed the temple with his homemade whip, remember? Which was the job of the anointed priests. In Leviticus 14, which we heard read, if a house had signs of leprosy in it, the priest was to inspect it, and if it proved to be so, he was to put the house under quarantine for a week, during which time he, the priest, scrubbed the walls. When he came back a week later to inspect, if the red and green stuff on the walls had spread, he was to quarantine the house again for another week. But this time he was to take out whatever walls the stuff, had the stuff on them, and rebuild the walls. If, when he came to inspect the third time, the red and the green had spread in the house, he was to tear that house down and to drag all its beams and stones out of the city to an unclean place. Not one stone would be left on another. Jesus cleansed the temple for the first time early in his ministry, just after his first miracle in John chapter 2, verses 13 and following. He went through the house and fixed stuff up and waited. He did it a second time, shortly before his arrest and crucifixion, in Matthew 21, 12 to 16. I don't know if you noticed that. There was two of those episodes with Jesus with the whip in the temple, two of them. He fixed stuff up again and waited. And he promised to Jerusalem in Matthew 23 that her house would be left to her desolate. Listen, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus went on from there to tell them of all kinds of signs that would happen, wars and rumors of wars, the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And he assured his disciples that this would all happen to the generation to which he was speaking. And it did happen in that generation. The next time he, the priest, came to inspect, if she had not repented, she would be torn down, and not one stone would be left upon another. And this happened in 70 AD when he came on the clouds, and the temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem was ravaged. But what I want you to see now is the priestly role Jesus was taking in doing this task. Where did he get his authority to do this? I would submit that Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan was his ordination to the priesthood. Remember Jesus' question later on, which so confounded the Pharisees? They were asking him about where he got the authority to behave like he did. And he responded with the question about John, also about authority. I have a question for you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? The Pharisees, of course, on the horns of a dilemma, could not answer. And Jesus said that he will not tell them where his authority came from either. But notice, in this question, Jesus implicitly tied his own authority back to the baptism of John. It was not just a random question. Those two things were tied together. The Pharisees rejected the authority of both John and Jesus, but Jesus knew them both to be good. He did not wish to cast his pearls before the swine, so he refused to tell them. A third possibility about why John looked at this and just changed his mind almost instantly when Jesus spoke to him. A third possibility about Jesus and John's conversation, which led to Jesus' baptism, is this. Both John and Jesus recognized themselves in the pages of Scripture, called to fulfill specific roles. John was certain of himself that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He was the one Isaiah had foretold to come and to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was the forerunner. And Jesus knew what he was here for. The Old Testament scriptures testified of him from start to finish. He was the coming king. He was the great high priest. He was the prophet to surpass them all. He was the better Israel. And he would bring about the day when the kingdom of God would be made manifest in the world. John was the last and greatest of the old covenant prophets, and Jesus was bringing in the new covenant. I think John's attention was caught by Jesus' words, "Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." For us. This was a thing which Old Covenant John and New Covenant Jesus needed to do together, a transition point, as it were, from one administration to the next, one that would make things right. He must increase, and I must decrease, John said. In Luke chapter 7, we are given a note almost as an aside that says this: "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." There was something about the purposes of God that was connected to John's baptism. It was certainly God's purpose for Israel that she should repent, but it was also God's purpose for Jesus that he take up the office of high priest after the order of Melchizedek. John's baptism affected a lot of things for the purposes of God. When Jesus said it, John caught on right away. For John knew that something great was going to happen through Jesus. He consented, and Jesus was baptized. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." When Jesus was baptized, the whole family was in attendance, as it were. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, saw the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, descend like a dove and rest upon him, while the Father, the first person of the Trinity, spoke from heaven, words of identification, words of love, of family, familial relation, and of delight. These three who dwelt together in eternity past, who planned the world and all its inhabitants together, who purposed together to rescue men from their sins in this way, all came together at Jesus' baptism, and in such a way that it was visible and audible for those around them. This was clearly an important event. Something big was affected here, set in motion. In the flood story of Genesis 8, remember, Noah sent out a dove. She at first found no place to set her foot, so she returned to Noah in the ark. The second time she went out, a week later, she returned with a freshly plucked olive leaf. The third time he sent her out, after 7 more days, and she did not return to him, and by this Noah knew that he could leave the ark and re-enter the world. The dove told him, "Not yet, almost now." In the law, a provision was made for the poor among God's people, that if they were not well off enough to afford a lamb for a sin offering to God, they could bring 2 doves, and that would be sufficient. Those doves allowed you access to having your sins covered, even if you were poor. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And these are things God wants us to think on when we consider this happening. The dove came to rest on Jesus. Couldn't find rest the first time Noah sent out the dove. First inspection. Not yet. Second inspection. An olive leaf. Oil is the sign, a sign of the Spirit. Almost. Third inspection. Noah's dove flies off into the world, and the new world was begun. And here, the dove comes to rest upon the one in whom the new world has begun. And he has come for rich and poor alike. Nobody is so low that the Spirit cannot meet them. And the voice from heaven spoke first to identify the beloved. This is my beloved son, not somebody else, this. Second, he expressed love and had ownership in him. This is my beloved. Third, he expressed family relations. This is my beloved son. And fourthly, he expressed current delight in him, in whom I am well pleased. This voice came from the Father in heaven who spoke to his Son in this way. Perhaps you are not skilled at professing love to your beloved, or to your children, or to your siblings. God here spoke to his Son, and he loves to be imitated in such ways. Try this at home. Speak to your beloved, call them by their name and by their station, and express to them how pleased you are with them. Maybe pick some specific thing about them which pleases you and express to them your delight in them about this thing. It is a wonderful thing to hear from God and from those trying to be like him. Jesus' baptism says something about our baptisms as well, and what they are for, what they mean. We are baptized into Christ, and though it means union with him and a putting off of our old life and a putting on of a new one, in other words, repentance, it also inducts us into a new priesthood, a royal priesthood, that we might be palace servants in his temple, that we might proclaim his praises to the world, that we might be active in his service in everything. Drayton Valley has a great many people in it who need to hear the word of our great prophet, the Lord Jesus, and to be drawn by the Spirit working through that word into the fellowship of God's people. May you be bold in your witness. May God grant you many good ideas as you think about how to tell them. Drayton Valley has a great need for Jesus, the great high priest. She needs her sins taken away. She needs to learn to serve at his altar. She needs your intercession. Pray for Drayton Valley. Drayton Valley needs to acknowledge Jesus as the king of this town. She needs to put away her rebellions and to willingly serve King Jesus. Model this for them, O church. Show them what it means to acknowledge Jesus, the saving king. Learn to love his word and to be delighted in submitting to it. May God grant you much joy in believing him, and may you find ways by his Spirit to be effective and valuable for the kingdom of God this week. Seek Jesus the King, and may you find great delight in him as you pursue him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.